You brought a Bible, will you turn with me to Psalm 51 as we continue this series through this great book, or at least a sampling of psalms from this great book. This one's a very well-known, popular psalm, one that we're looking forward to looking at today. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the word of the Lord. I realize this opening illustration might be juvenile to some of you, but I think the principle applies across all ages. I spent 25 years as a campus minister prior to this job, and I noticed a certain cancer that would grow up in the midst of dating couples, Christian dating, by the way. And I remember that these couples would face the temptations to, let's just say, engage in sexual excursions that were improper for two young unmarried people, to put it delicately. Sometimes, if it got acute enough, they would want to speak to me and come talk about what to do. But I noticed when talking to these couples who, again, wanted to give them the benefit of the doubt and really wanted to do what was right as a Christian couple, would invariably get preoccupied by their lack of willpower that they would exercise, this lack of self-control and what we might call premarital restraint, that I began to notice that they were getting very frustrated with each other. They would say things like, "I just think our sexual sin is really driving us apart." Now, look, as a counselor there, you kind of have to be a little careful because it became important for me to sort of keep the emphasis in the right place, because the problem in their relationship was not only the sex, per se. Sex is a good and perfect gift, but of course intended for one context and one context only, which is the bonds of marriage. No, the problem that was driving them was the guilt that they were both feeling over their actions, which is an introduction to my premise this morning, which is simply this. As we look through this litany of emotions that the psalmist unpacks, there's a case to be made that guilt is the universal repellent of the Christian life. Anybody around whom you feel guilty is going to be the least likely person to whom you will feel close. It could be as simple as a little tiff that you had with a coworker 2 weeks ago, and now you can hardly make eye contact with them around the water cooler. It can be as complicated as a couple who lost a child in a tragedy and now are divorcing because they don't know how to navigate the guilt that they both feel for the child's death. My point is, there is hardly a more dangerous emotion than guilt. And I would argue that even Christians struggle to know what to do with their guilt. But again, in God's wisdom, he provides a powerful psalm that unpacks a description and also, as it were, an antidote to these destructive effects of guilt. Now look, one quick point before we start. Psalm 51 is a psalm that has what we refer to as a superscript above it in front of verse 1. These quick little descriptions of the context of the psalm, we see them rising up right around the same time these psalms are being compiled. In other words, every record we have is that they were a part of the earliest texts of these poems. And so we have a very high degree of confidence that they are essential to our understanding of the psalm. And there are few superscripts which are more important to the message of the psalm than what we have in Psalm 51 this morning, I assure you. So I want to unpack this discussion under four headings here. First of all, the occasion of guilt, the mischief of guilt, the nature of guilt, and then finally, the healing of guilt. Let's take that first one. Okay, so our superscript says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. I'm hoping that you at least remember some parts of this story. I can sum it up very briefly to say that King David, the greatest of Jewish kings, has had an affair with one of his best friend's wife. That's the simple version. It all started when David was on the run in the wilderness from his predecessor, a guy named King Saul. During that time, David was able to assemble around him some very brave, extremely loyal soldiers that he would refer to as his mighty men. These guys literally had been with David through everything and were, by the time he ascended the throne after King Saul, his most trusted companions. Well, Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, was one of these mighty men. So, after David, after the affair, gets Bathsheba pregnant, he decides that in order to cover up the crime, he's going to invite Bathsheba back home, get him drunk, hoping that he'll sleep with his wife, and so that Uriah is somehow going to think that the child is his. Think about how dumb that plan is. But Uriah's not going to do it. He's too loyal. He's going to stick by his king's side. Well, David tries it again, and it fails then, so finally decides Uriah's got to go. So what he does is he orders his chief commander of the army to place Uriah into the hottest part of battle so that not only Uriah, but a bunch of others of David's mighty men are killed in action. All right, let that sink in for a moment. David would have had to try very hard to mess his life up more than he had here. He's committed adultery, first of all. He has coveted. He has multiple murders on his hands. He has lied. Almost certainly, he has lost a heavy degree of public trust. I mean, his servants would have known exactly what happened. And there's an assumption that Bathsheba's handmaidens, you know, can do math, right? But eventually, David gets a visit from one of his favorite prophet friends, a guy by the name of Nathan. Well, Nathan comes in to report a story to David about some individuals in his kingdom that had something happen to them. There was a very poor man who only had one little lamb, but had that lamb stolen by a very wealthy man in order to cover one of his own feasts. Well, David, of course, is absolutely indignant. And he screams, you know, this man deserves to die. Hey, small little aside there. If you go back to Jewish law, that was not a capital offense at all. Note to self, we're going to return to that. Well, of course, in this very dramatic fashion, when you read the story, the prophet Nathan, you know, points his bony little finger at the king and he looks and he goes, you are the man. And David's little house of cards begins to collapse down around him. Now look, I really hope that you've not heard that story so many times that you miss just how dramatic this is. I mean, this is an Old Testament hero, for goodness sakes. And so I think it means at least a couple of things just right out of the gate here. The first is this. Please be honest and admit that if you had someone that you knew who did half of the things that David did, you would have a really hard time if they showed up at church. And it just deserves us reminding ourselves that woe to us if we ever become a place where only the people who have their lives together attend and join. But the second thing is simply this. If you're one of those people who maybe directly relates to David's life choices, as it were, This ought to be one of the greatest encouragements that you could possibly receive this morning. Because if God can continue to deal with David and help him through this colossal mess, he can help you too. There's hope because of a story like this. And brings me to my second point about the mischief of guilt. Because before I get sort of specific about the nature of guilt, we need to describe its effects on us. Because David gives us all kinds of insight in the psalm. The first thing that he seems to suggest is that guilt is a stain on the inside. Verse 2, he talks about a cleansing, and he wants God to wash him. In verse 7, he's longing to be whiter than snow. What's the point? The point is that guilt deteriorates. Guilt in that sense is abrasive. It's something that pulls apart. When I was a kid, I had a favorite pair of blue jeans that my mother kept having to repair by doing these iron-on patches in the knees. Remember these old things, right? Why? Because there's so much dirt that would collect on my knees when I was outside playing. In the old days, kids, we used to play outside. It's amazing. But it would wear out my knees, right? Why? Because the dirt there would actually begin to disintegrate the material inside my pants, right? It was deteriorating. David is saying that guilt does the same thing to your soul that dirt does to your clothes. It begins to erode your own conscience. You know, where else do we get the phrase, what's going on, Les? What's eating you? It's an interesting turn of phrase. Secondly, though, not only is guilt sort of a stain, but it's also quite crushing. You know, in verse 17, David says that what God will finally accept is a contrite heart. Contrite is the translation of a Hebrew word that is actually connected to an ancient form of execution, where the victim, of course, was laid out, hands and feet tied down, and a very large, very heavy rock was placed on their chest, very gently. Which means, of course, you could exhale just fine, but the second you tried to take a breath, you had something literally crushing the life out of you. David is saying that he literally feels physically like he's smothering under the weight of what he's done. Always makes me wonder if this is not an ancient Near Eastern version of what we call a panic attack. I wish we had time to talk about the physical effects that David says his guilt has upon him. We might revisit that in a later psalm, but in verse 8, he asks God to let the bones that he's broken rejoice once again. But all of that mischief, I would argue, pales in significance to the last one I want to mention, which is how quickly we are tempted to ride guilt to where it oftentimes wants to go, and that is into shame. And I want to create a distinction here. Some of you may think this is artificial, but for our purposes, it works this morning. There is a difference between guilt and shame. On the one hand, guilt says, I did wrong. Shame, on the other hand, says, I am wrong and utterly irredeemable. In other words, the pain of guilt can so often become associated with a temptation to make amends for what we have done on our terms. Or the phrase I'm going to use this morning is to self-atone, as it were. This is what I mean. When guilt kind of comes crashing in on you, I would argue you find yourself in a very dangerous place. And David will help you here. David never loses focus on what he's done. He owns it all. But throughout the psalm, he's looking to God's hand for help. But again, remember, if guilt is really a repellent, when we've sinned against God's law, it means that we're repelled by him also. So what do? Well, we decide we're going to make up for it. We decide what we're going to do is like, you know, this has gone far enough. You know, it's time for me to join a church. Is that the reason why you joined this church? Was joining here a part of an appeasement program? Maybe you thought to yourself, you know what, I'm just going to feel really awful, like for a long time. Isn't that interesting? Maybe we decided we would read our Bible for days in a row. Now, what's funny about all of those things, none of them are bad things necessarily, unless they are deployed with the intention to cover our spiritual tracks. In that case, of course, it actually causes more problems than it solves. I'd warmly commend to you a book by Kurt Thompson called The Soul of Shame, where he says this: shame repeatedly tells a story of the world that is made up of we and they. And they are always the bad guys. And the bad guys always end up at the open barrel of a gun. Judgment, as it turns out, comes easily in the form of fiery words and hot lead. This is really crucial because what he's saying is if we find ourselves in guilt and we don't address it in the way in which David does, and we determine to atone for our own sin through shame, self-adulation as it were, then it invariably it leads to us attacking each other. Again, I wish we had more time to explore this idea that the more shame you feel, the more you lash out at one another. Look, check your emotions when you feel the most angry at those around you, the most impatient. Because in those moments, you very well might be revealing more about you and your shame wounds, as it were, than you are about the person that you're lambasting. Brings me to the third point, though, on the nature of guilt, which I'm trying to set you up to ask this question, all right? Preacher boy, how do we handle guilt then, right? Well, I want to answer that by focusing again on one verse in particular in the psalm, and that's verse 4. Let's look at it again. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. My guess is you went whizzing right past that verse because you've heard it before. But it's odd. And if not odd, it's doggone close near offensive. You sinned only against God? Are you kidding? What about Bathsheba, right? Hey, do you honestly think that Bathsheba had an option to refuse the king's advances? Is it possible that David's actions would constitute what you and I would call rape? What about dead Uriah? Are you suggesting that you did not sin against that poor, faithful friend, no less? Tim Keller was the first one who drew my attention to this. And I've come to believe that it is absolutely essential in getting clear on how we deal with guilt. And you've heard me argue that one of the great features of Christianity, in contrast to the other world religions, is the insistence that it is the condition of the heart that's the main thing in religion. That is uniquely Christian. And what I mean by that is the Bible, especially when you get to places like Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, insists that all sin has its origin in what in our psalm in verse 6 refers to as the inward parts, the human soul. Think about this for a second. This is Keller's illustration. He says, what if tomorrow you are presented with an opportunity to lie? If you lie, you can save yourself a ton of money. If you tell the truth, it's going to cost you a lot of money. So here's something to think about. If you stand there at the crossroads of that moment, am I going to tell the truth or am I going to lie right now? The lie, of course, would be a sin. But don't you see how that would actually be your second sin? There is a sin that comes before the sin of actually telling the lie. Because the first sin is that you looked at God's law, which clearly says you and I are supposed to be a people of the truth. We looked at that law and we were like, no, no, that's not the way to life. That is not going to help me. There is no way God understands that that can't be the path to life. He does not get it. His way is leading me to death, not to life. If you really think about this, all disobedience to any aspect of God's law begins in a heart that doubts his goodness and that his goodness is not itself wrapped up in the law. He can't mean my good here. I have to lie. I mean, look at the consequences. Now, maybe we can understand David's statement against you and you only. He's not denying what he did with Bathsheba or Uriah for that matter. He's not denying that was wrong. And I think more importantly, what he's done is he's gotten to the root of his sin. And this is the real reason why it has hope built on the inside. Because he understood that before he slept with Bathsheba, before he concocted this crazy scheme to cover up the pregnancy, he looked at God and his law and said, this is not the way. You are not someone who has my best interest at heart. I cannot trust in your goodness as it comes to me in the law. Now, the question is, what does it matter that David got this? Well, it's huge, because if you just get fixated on the external action, right, the external sin, then the only place you have to take your sin is to your own self-punishment. Why else do we have this phrase, man, you know what, I could just kick myself for being so dumb. Why do we have that phrase? Why? Because there's this instinct that anytime we focus purely on the externals, the only thing that we have is self-atonement. But when I begin to realize that there was a sin of doubting God's goodness before the sin, it leads to an entirely different place, does it not? Because the thought process goes more like this. It's like, oh, good grief. How was I bewitched to think that God's law isn't about his heart as much as it's about a rule? He loves me so much that he cares so deeply about my soul's misuse of it. Where else would I take my sin? Except back to a father's heart who said, yes, all of this was meant for your good. It's an extension of me desiring to bring you into what is good. Which finally gets us to how we get our hearts healed in our fourth and final point. Because there's lots of ways into this. I'm going to focus on verse 16. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. What an offensive statement to a Jewish person. What do you mean you won't be pleased with sacrifice, God? You're the one who set up the whole sacrificial system. What do you mean you won't delight in it? Boy, this is so crucial. What David is saying is that God's rules are not simply about the rules. And that the law that is making you feel so guilty right now is not just God lording it over us. God is not up in heaven waiting for us to jump through hoops for him. What he wants, verse 17 says, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, the whole point of the law was to draw you in close, for there to be a tangible nearness to the two of you, so much so that when you break the law, your repentance is also about drawing in close. Look, if you and I could somehow self-atone, then we'd have something to be proud of. And when you're proud of yourself, you know what you become, don't you? You become just as repellent as you are when you feel guilty. Think about how you're either repelled or attracted to the broken people in your life. For all the people in your life that are still making excuses, maybe they're still trying to win your favor back, isn't it amazing how much that still continues to separate you? But when they come in a different posture, you know, hat in hand, no more excuses, no justifications, just a pure, I am so sorry. I don't know what's wrong with me. Can you ever forgive me? Isn't that interesting how that draws compassion out of you, at least on some level? Why does it do that? It does so because it is the nature of David's God to look at his people and say, stop trying to jump through hoops to fix this. You cannot. Your problem is so much deeper than that. You're trying to stick a Band-Aid on a sucking chest wound here. Instead, you are only going to meet me when it happens on the ground of my pure, unmerited grace. That's the only way we're going to have a relationship here. And that, as it turns out, is one of the hardest things he could offer us. You want to know why? Because I think we all instinctively know that if everything that we have together between us and me and God are walking together under any terms and it's 100% by his pure grace, then he has the right to ask me for anything that he wants. Anything. You know, Pharisaism in that regard is just a fancy way to avoid God. Hoop jumping was a way to manage him, to sort of walk through our guilt and get a leg up on him, maybe to leverage some favor, which in the end just keeps us in charge, which is the original sin. We wanted to be in charge of our own lives. You know, years ago I watched a movie. You would be wise to watch the TBS version of it, called The Fisher King. It's a story played by Jeff Bridges, who is a New York City radio shock jock personality, who unwittingly incites a man with a mental illness to march into a restaurant with a machine gun and just mow a bunch of people down. Well, as the story twists, very weighed down with the guilt of what he believes he has caused, he comes across another man who himself has gone crazy because his wife was one of the ones who was killed in the slaughter. Brilliantly played, by the way, by Robin Williams. Well, the bulk of the movie is Jeff Bridges' character going on a mission to try to help Robin Williams' character, hoping some way that it'll ease his guilt. And I will never forget the point in the movie where Jeff Bridges, so exasperated with what he's been doing, sort of literally comes and hangs his head and kind of mutters to no one, "I just wish I could pay the fine and go home." Isn't that what we really want? We can't find our way through our guilt, so what do? We daydream about a way through. If I could just pay the fine. But see, David is not looking for a way through by any other means than what he knows of God's character. Because when David says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence," he's appealing to God on the basis of his worst fears, and his greatest fear is that he would not be in the presence of the Lord, is in the presence of the one who is the captain of his soul, the lover of his soul, his heavenly Father. Let me finish with one last illustration that occurred to me while I was working through this. Remember the story of Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples? Do you remember how Judas the betrayer, remember how his life ends? He commits suicide in a field by hanging himself. But when you read through that story of the couple of places it occurs in the New Testament, you'll find something interesting, that the apostle Peter kind of does the same thing. In other words, as betrayal goes, whether you did it for 30 pieces of silver or whether you did it 3 times outside the fire of your trial, denying that you ever knew him, both Judas and Peter betray Jesus. Now, but here's the problem. Judas, on the one hand, goes off into self-destruction. Peter, on the other hand, goes on to peace and leadership in the early church. What's the difference? The answer is simply this: because Peter took grace in. Judas, on the other hand, determined to pay for his own sins. But Peter remembers that word where Jesus looked at him and said, "Look, after you have fallen, don't worry, because I've prayed for you. Come find me and then go and serve the brethren." Small little aside, I'm not meaning to suggest here that for those of you, myself included, who have been touched by the tragedy of suicide, I'm not suggesting that every act of taking one's life is self-atonement. There is such a thing as a crime of passion when someone does something that they would clearly regret were they thinking clear. It's not my point. I'm simply trying to say that the question of what to do with one's guilt, according to Psalm 51, really leaves us with only two options. We either, on the one hand, pay for our own sins through a lifetime, through a pattern of treadmill running self-atonement, or we learn to accept God's grace from his hand and learn how to sing again. Know what verse 11 and 12 are about? David's saying, "I need to sing again. I want to sing again." And so my prayer this morning is simply this, that Psalm 51 would be this moment of arrest in the moments of your own schemes of self-protection and self-atonement, and to get really rescued from the deterioration of guilt by looking at what Jesus has done on the cross as the means by which he will not cast me away from his presence, even despite some of the most spectacular failures that you could ever conjure up. That'd be a Sunday morning worth looking back on, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're going to have to lead us into that and give us the grace to do so. Father, the guilt causes a fog. Part of the deterioration is that some of us are even numb. We've buried things so down deeply. We've stayed so busy. We haven't even started thinking about the fact that we're still just crossing our fingers, hoping that you'll be kind to us on whatever day your visitation and judgment arrives. Father, we pray that we would be built in confidence this morning, that we would look to the cross and see that what you earned for us was not a fragile truce, but a pure, unmerited, full-throated grace which flows to us even now, even this morning. And so we ask, Father, as we lift our voices to sing, that it would be the songs of those who rejoice in your grace, that the world might see that you are the God, that there's still a God in Israel who forgives sins. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.